Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, there are two central topics in which the Apostle Paul is concerned about in these chapters here in 1 Thessalonians chapters 3 and chapters 4. And those two are holiness and love. Holiness and love. What was on the mind of the apostle as he sought to address these young converts in the faith were holiness and love, or to say it differently with older terms, chastity and charity. And he brought up these two subjects because this is what a Christian is described by their holiness and by their love. Now, these two distinguishable marks in the Christian life, they are not set against one another, nor are they in some sort of competition with each other. A false understanding of these descriptions would be to see on the one hand this stern and serious moralist who is cold-hearted, and on the other hand, someone who is casual and loose living that is accepting of all things. But that kind of contrast is in no way or form found in the Bible. It doesn't exist. When you come to the first letter of John, you find that its premise is that Christians obey God and they love one another. Holiness and love. You can summarize the entire theme of the letter by saying that Christians keep the commandments of God and they love the brethren. Obedience and love. Holiness and love. Now, I want you to notice that towards the end of chapter 3 here, that has been Paul's concern and the very substance of his prayers. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And here it is. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. And so here was Paul's prayer. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Holiness and love. Love and holiness. And as we saw this, that these two virtues are not in competition, but rather they are connected. They are interlaced with each other. That holiness and love, that love and holiness are to be lived out in the Christian life to please God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, you do so more and more. To live in charity and chastity is to please God. Well, Paul, in chapter 4, began addressing the Thessalonian believers in regards to their purity. And he said, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Paul wanted the church to know that this is what God wanted for them. Their sanctification, that they control their fleshly and physical desires in holiness and honor. And we went over that for 2 weeks. Well, we come now to pick up where we last left off. And it begins here in verse 9. And we're going to go all the way to verse 12. And the apostle will deal with the subject of love. Now, both are essential and critical. Both holiness and love. You can't have one without the other. You can't love without holiness, and you can't be holy without love. Both must be present and true and living in the Christian. But what does Paul say here about love? I have a few questions for us that will serve as an outline, and it will really take us through the verses here. But the first question is this: What kind of love was Paul calling the church to? Notice he says, beginning in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love. We find right away that the kind of love Paul was talking about here was brotherly love. It was, as you may have heard a number of times before, a phileo love for the brothers. A Philadelphia love, a brotherly love. And this was a family kind of love. And you see here in the context, when the philosophers in Paul's day, when they used this word brotherly love, it was used in the context of the family. And so, if a philosopher would have come into the city of Thessalonica and exhorted the crowd to Philadelphia, what he meant was that families were to love one another. But Paul, he takes that language, which was used for family love in his culture and in his day, and he extends it and he applies it to the way that Christians were to love one another. He says that Christians were to love like family. Paul takes the word for family love, and he says to the believers here in the church, this is how we should love. We are a family. And this is what our brother Basil was speaking to us about this past Sunday, that we ought to look around the room, and what we should see are not simply other people in which we have shared similarities, but rather as a result of Jesus Christ, that we've been made into a family, that we have the same Father in heaven, that we have the same brother who has gone before us in Jesus Christ, and that by His going before us, we have been brought into the family of God. And so we should have that kind of love, that kind of concern, that kind of care, that kind of commitment for one another that exists within a family. That's the kind of love that we need to have for each other. A love that looks out for the best interests of one another. A love that is forbearing and forgiving. A raise of hands. Do you guys have siblings? I do. And when you were growing up, did you ever fight with your siblings? I did all the time. Do you ever get into an argument or even get into a physical scuffle? What happened the next day when you were growing up? Well, usually, it's as if nothing had ever happened. Is that how it was for you growing up? And I mean nothing. And this is how it was in my family. I would get into fights with my brother, and they were pretty intense. My only defense was a plastic, yellow, wiffle ball bat. Have you ever seen one of those? That was my defense. And to throw whatever I could find or get my hands on at him, because he would chase me around the house because he was older than me and he was bigger than me. But by the next morning, no one could tell, because we would be eating cereal, watching morning cartoons. It's like when you went to sleep, the whole day went to reset. And everything that happened that day was completely forgotten. And truth be told, that's how we are with our siblings. You don't hold grudges. It's instinctual, right? We forgive and we forget. But it's this kind of live in the same house, live under the same parents, a family, a committal kind of love that Paul wanted the church here to have. And that's what he was speaking about here. And so he says, well, concerning brotherly love. And here's the second question. How were the Thessalonian believers doing in regards to this love? Look at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Paul says, you know this love. You don't need Peter to write to you. You don't need John to write to you. You don't need anyone else to send you a letter to teach you about this love. And that because you're doing it. This brotherly family love is being practiced within the church, and it's very evident. It's very clear. Look at verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Not only was this love being practiced within the church in Thessalonica, but these believers, they were doing it throughout the entire region. Now this, for us who've been studying 1 Thessalonians, it shouldn't come to a surprise to us, right? Because throughout the first three chapters of the letter, Paul commended the church for their example. For their example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And so this should not and does not come as a surprise to us. But despite all of that, Paul tells them, verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In other words, keep growing, keep progressing, keep improving on your love. And the church here, they heard that exhortation to continue to grow. They've heard it before, back in chapter 4, verse 1. That their lives were pleasing to God. And Paul said, but that they do so more and more. Keep growing. Well, there's a story from the church father Jerome in the 4th century, which we believe was originally given by Clement of Alexandria, that when the apostle John reached an extremely old age, that his disciples had to carry him into the church. Due to his frailty and his weakness, he could barely muster but a few words. But that in the gathering of believers, the apostle John, he always repeated the same thing. He said, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Well, the disciples of John, they got a little bit annoyed. They got a little bit irritated. And they said to the apostle, well, teacher, why do you always say this? Why do you always say the same thing? We understand it. Tell us something new. And Jerome, he tells us that the apostle John replied, because it is the Lord's command, and if it alone is kept, it is enough. It appears that John and Paul, they were preaching the same thing here. Keep loving one another. Do it more and more. And you see, by their love for one another was one of the great marks that was going to make them distinct from the world. This kind of familial love, this brotherly love, that this is what Christ intended for the church. Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so for us, the application is this. We will in this church, we will be at times at odds with each other, right? We will occasionally, maybe more, offend each other. We will at times irritate each other. But the question is, will we be marked as being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we, through it all, love one another like family, with loyalty? That's how a family loves each other, with loyalty, with sacrifice, with forbearance and all patience. Not too long ago, I offended a brother. I will not name his name, and I will not talk about what I said. But I offended a brother. And I asked for forgiveness that night when I went home. And he said, it's okay. I was like, wow, that's really loving of you. And I appreciate that. And that's how we ought to be loving one another. Now, there's something that Paul says here in this passage that we cannot miss. Who taught the Thessalonian church to love like this? Where does Paul give the credit? Notice it's not to himself. And it's not to John. Notice he says here, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. God taught them. And Paul wants to really highlight that point there. That God taught them. And he wants to highlight that point so much that he makes up a word. Paul, he doesn't usually do this. No one really does this, but he invents his own word. It's like, can you do that? Yeah, you can do that. If you're the Apostle Paul, you can do that. He takes the word God and the word taught, and he smashes them together to make the word God taught. He makes it into one word. Not two words, but one word. God taught. And in the Greek, it's theodidaktos. That's just one word. Theo being God, didaktos, teach, from which we get the word didactic, God taught. He says, you church, you are God taught. And he makes it into a new word. No one uses that word before Paul. That word is found nowhere in all of Greek literature or Greek writing. You only find it right here in Paul and a few places after Paul, but he made up that word. Well, there's something to be said there if he did that. It's because if Paul wanted to simply communicate to the church that the Lord had taught them, he could have easily said so. He could have just said, God, noun, taught you, with the verb. He would have made just two words. So there wouldn't have been any reason for Paul to smash those words together to invent a new word or to make up a new word. There was no reason for Paul to do that. He could have easily communicated and wrote what he did to just communicate that. So why did he do that? Why did he make up a new word, God taught? God taught. I think because he saw the word somewhere else. Well, I thought he invented the word. Well, he did. But I think he got the idea from somewhere else. Leave your finger here in 1 Thessalonians and turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. In Paul's day, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible called the Septuagint. It was the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, but it was in Greek. Well, why so? It's because as time went on, the Jews, they began to lose some of their language. It's kind of like me. If you ask me, do you know how to read Korean? Absolutely not. Do you know how to write Korean? No. Do you know how to speak it? Tiny bit. So around the 2nd and 3rd century BC, the Septuagint was a translation that the Jews had of their Old Testament Bibles. But in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, those two words, God taught, those two separate words in Greek, are found not as one smashed word, but as, again, two words, but they're right next to each other. And so this is how the verse reads. Isaiah 54, 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Some scholars believe that this is where Paul got the idea to make his new word, because he saw those two Greek words right next to each other. And that's where he got the idea. That by seeing God and taught next to each other, he decided to make one word, God taught. Well, here's the question. Why here in Isaiah 54? He's just flipping through the Bible randomly? Going, oh, look at these two words. I'm going to use it. No. What significance does Isaiah chapter 54 have with the believers in the church in Thessalonica? Well, Isaiah chapter 54 is about the new covenant. And the passage here in Isaiah talks about what's going to happen when the new covenant comes. That God's children will be taught by God. If you remember the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant, God wrote the law on tablets of stone, remember? And he gave it to Moses. But did the people obey it? They didn't. And so what do we read in the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel? That there is a day coming when there will be a new covenant in which God is going to write the law, not on tablets of stone, but on hearts. And he's going to do that by his Holy Spirit and inscribe the law onto their hearts. Well, turn with me very quickly, if you can, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. And it's the next book right over. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here's the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So Jeremiah says, the Lord is going to write it on their hearts. And then he says in verse 34, no one will need to tell you, know the Lord. No one will need to tell you, know the Lord. Well, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And notice that we find Paul saying a very similar thing here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. No one needs to tell you. See that there in verse 9? You have no need for anyone to write to you. No one needs to tell you. No one needs to tell you about this love. You see the similarity there? No one needs to tell you. Why? It's because you have been God taught. Well, what is Paul saying? That their love is the evidence of God's new covenant working within them. That their love is the proof that the Holy Spirit has inscribed the law of God onto their hearts. And so Paul is encouraging them that the promises of God have been given and is working within them. That these Thessalonian believers, by demonstrating family love, are the very children of God. And as Isaiah 54 says, that the children of the Lord will be God taught. And Paul says, no one needs to write to you. No one needs to say anything to you because you have been God taught. And so can you imagine the reception these believers would have had in Paul saying these words to them? The kind of encouragement they would have received. To hear Paul say to them, by your love, you have evidenced that you are truly the children of God and that you are truly a part of God's family. That God was at work in their midst. And it was made evident by the love the members of the church had for one another. You see why this is so important? Because this demonstration meant that these believers were truly filled with the Holy Spirit. John says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him, as in the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. John pretty much echoes what Paul says here. He says, But the anointing that you received from the Holy Spirit, because it abides in you, you have no need that anyone should teach you. That the Holy Spirit is doing this work of instructing within you to make you love more and more and more. So then, let's turn now to our own selves and ask, is the work of the Holy Spirit evident in your life? Is it evident in my life? Is it evident in the life here in this church? Well, how can we know? How can I know? Am I loving the brothers and sisters with this family kind of love? That's how you know. Well, what am I to think if there is an absence of this love for the church and for her members? It can only mean then that one is void of the new covenant working of the Holy Spirit. That is a serious thing, brothers and sisters. That the absence of love means an absence of the Spirit. 1 John says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now I want you to notice here in 1 Thessalonians that the argument, it shifts here. And we ask the third and last question. How, in the case of the Thessalonians, were they to love? Yes, they were to love with the family love, with brotherly love. But I want you to notice that Paul then gets very specific here. And he gets very specific in the area of love that we wouldn't expect. We do not expect this. And he points us in three particular ways that he wanted the Thessalonian believers to grow in love. And he says there in verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Huh. That's how we're to love? Or that's how they were to love? What is Paul asking of here? Well, we take a closer look at each of these areas. Notice he says that to love means to aspire to live quietly. What does he mean? And how is that loving? Now, Paul was not saying that they were to whisper in their homes with soft and gentle voices. If that's true, I would be the most unloving person in the world. Because Debbie always goes, you know. And especially when people come over, my voice gets louder and louder and louder. Because I want to talk over everybody. But Paul is not talking about keeping the audibles low here. By calling them to live quietly, he's bringing to light the kind of person in which problems and troubles follow. People who tend to stir up trouble and create problems for their lives and in the lives of those around them. Someone who doesn't know when to stop talking, because the more they talk, the more they cause chaos. And this notion of a quiet life is used throughout the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to tell the church to pray for all people, for kings and people in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And so this quiet life involves godliness and dignity and a peacefulness. Peter describes the same situation for a marriage when he encourages wives to win their husbands without a word but by their conduct, which demonstrates the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so this quiet life, it's not about not talking, but it has to do with one's living, and by one's living, one's conduct. I believe Peter here is talking about not having a complaining spirit, a contentious spirit, but a humble one, a gentle one. And so what we gather in 1 Thessalonians is that Paul wanted the church to be loving towards one another. And one of the ways that they were to be loving towards one another was by not causing problems, by not creating problems in their own lives and in the lives of their brothers and sisters, that they were not to be complainers nor contentious, but rather gentle and humble, that their lives were not to make so much disruptive noise. Do you know people like this? There's people like this. And you may have observed people like this, that wherever they go, wherever they are, there's always drama. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. There's always drama wherever they go. And so Paul is saying, don't be a drama queen or don't be a drama king. And what he says next is connected as he writes this. He says, and to mind your own affairs. Well, isn't it funny that Paul says, this is how I want you to love. Mind your own affairs. And I think to live quietly and to mind your own affairs are connected. This kind of person that Paul is addressing is the busybody, the nosy busybody. Always trying to get up into everyone's business. Paul is saying here, the way you can love your brothers and sisters is to stay in your lane. The kind of person Paul is talking about here is the person who's always meddling, always nosy, always sticking their head into other people's business, gossiping and talking, grumbling and complaining, and going here and saying something, and going there and saying another thing, and causing drama, and causing stress, and causing problems, and causing trouble for the people around them. And Paul says, that's not love. That's not family love. And Paul says, that's not how I want you to love. That's unloving. And notice, this is the person who is harmful to the church. Because a person is not loving to the church, that means that person is unloving, and therefore they're harmful to the church. Harmful to themselves, and harmful to the church. And isn't it so interesting that the issues within the relationships of the church here in this first century church are the same issues that we deal with today in the church? It's the same thing. How much of our church issues here in terms of our interpersonal relationships is due because of drama? We see it today. It happens even in our own church. And I think this is what prevents growth within a church body. When the people of the church live these loud, unspiritual lives, going about being busybodies, spreading gossip, causing trouble, creating problems. Paul says to the church in verse 11, he says, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly. In other words, he says, literally, make it your ambition. Make it your aim, which are very strong words, to live quietly. Isn't that an interesting way to say it? One commentator said, don't ever stop until you live quietly. And you see, this isn't natural for us, which is why we're going to have to think about this. We're going to have to be intentional about this. It's because this busybody life, this going here and going there, this sticking your nose here and sticking your nose there, that life is really the life of the world, isn't it? The life of the world can be characterized by this meddling, this spending one's life in ceaseless activity, useless activity, always going about and doing this and doing that, but without God and to the detriment of their souls. That's the life of this world. This world lives in a ceaseless restlessness. They fill their lives with endless activity. And at times, this kind of life makes its way into the people of the church. That sometimes you find people in the church always about doing something, always about being busy with something, doing stuff. And from the viewpoint of the world, there isn't a problem. Well, the problem is this, that the world does not stop and to look up. They don't stop to look up. Let me ask you, Christian, is this your life? This going here and going there and doing this and doing that, being a busybody but really doing nothing. Meddling here, meddling there, but yet failing to stop and look up. When do you stop and think? When do you stop and ponder? When do you stop and meditate? When do you stop and pray? When do you ever stop and contemplate heaven and hell? When do you ever stop and think about God and eternity? When do you ever think about these things? I think there's a reason why people try to busy themselves with endless activity. Going here and going there, doing this and doing that, just being a busybody. It's so that they can intentionally forget about God. That's why people do that. Because it's disturbing to them to think about heaven and hell. It's disturbing to them to think about God and eternity. It's painful to think about the things that are of substance and the things for which really count. And so you intentionally do all this stuff because it's uncomfortable to think about the great purposes for which God has created you and the ends for which you live. And this is the life of the world. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 20 says this. Listen to Isaiah here. But the wicked are like the tossing sea going here, there. For it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's the life of this world. There's no rest. There's no peace. But this constant tossing like the sea. Isn't this the life of this world? Well, for us, where can we find this quiet rest that we might find, that we might live this quiet life? Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this evening, are you in possession of this rest that Jesus speaks of? And if not, listen to the words of Jesus. He said, come to me. He said it himself. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Rest from ceaseless toil. Rest from self and sin. Rest from this going here and going there, this meddling here and meddling there, this rest from this ceaseless activity. And for us as Christians, practically speaking, it doesn't mean that we stop doing anything. That's not what it's saying here. Well, look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll finish here. Well, it appears that for some of the Christians, that they actually stopped doing anything. They stopped working. And they stopped working. And the best reason I think why is because they thought that the Lord was returning within their lifetime. And so they said, well, if Christ is going to return, and that's what the subject matter is here in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, if the Lord is going to return, well, I guess I'm just going to take it easy, focus all my energy in waiting for his return. I'm going to quit my job and wait for Jesus. Well, they took a good thing, the return of Christ, and they turned it into a bad thing. And they stopped being faithful in the areas of stewardship that God had given them. And so Paul says this. He says, to work with your hands as we instructed you. Well, they stopped working. And Paul says, well, go back to working with your hands as we told you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, they stopped working, and because they stopped working, they started to mooch off of the other brothers and sisters in the church because they didn't have any means to support themselves. And that was not loving of them to do that. They needed to depend on others in the church. Well, obviously, being helped is not a bad thing in the church. It's a good thing. But here in this way, it was not a good thing. It was an unloving thing. And they were taking advantage of it. And so Paul tells them, you need to go back to work. And I want you to notice here as we close. And he says, I want you to go back to work with your hands. You see it there in verse 11? He says, and to work with your hands. You know, during this time, in this context, it was looked down upon to work with one's hands. It was considered a menial job. To work with your hands meant it was a job for slaves, for the lower class. And the respected people of society here, they were the philosophers, they were the teachers, they were the orators. But Paul says here, to work with your hands. And what he's doing here is that he's giving great honor and dignity to the jobs that these believers had. And I believe he is even pointing us back to the Lord Jesus, who even in his physical work associated himself with the lowly. Remember, what did Jesus do? He was a carpenter. A carpenter who worked with his hands. And so here Paul tells us, I want you to have, church, this family love. And the way I want you to have this family love is, he says, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands and not be dependent on others. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and instructing us how to love. And we ask that, Lord, you would help us in these areas. We ask that you would forgive us. And we confess that we are not always loving and we don't always obey your command. And we are often selfish and greedy and impatient. We often gossip and meddle in other people's affairs and cause trouble and create drama and problems. And we ask that you would forgive us. And you would bring us back. You would bring us back to the love of Jesus Christ. And being overwhelmed by that love, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to love one another more and more. That love in our souls and in our hearts would increase. That we would do this more and more. That we would grow in our love for one another. That's our prayer. We pray these things in your holy Son's name. Amen.